Binding Satan. You may have heard about that need to do that, even the techniques for doing it, but where does Scripture actually talk about binding Satan? John MacArthur shows you and how it can bring you hope on today's Grace to You. The day is coming in the future when Satan will be bound, but what about people who say that you can bind the devil right now? Considering how much talk there is about binding Satan, you might legitimately expect to find many examples of that happening in Scripture. The fact is, you don't find any passage in the Bible where people bind Satan. So, when and how will Satan be bound? What's more, whose job will it be to bind him? And what effect will that have on earth and on you? John MacArthur helps answer those fascinating questions on today's Grace to You as he continues his prophecy series from Revelation called When Jesus Comes. Follow along now as John MacArthur begins today's lesson.
As you know, we're studying the book of Revelation, and we have been doing so for quite a long time. We find ourselves in chapter 20, the coming earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20. Let me just say that the promise of the earthly kingdom of the Messiah fills the Old Testament. It would be impossible for us to cover even a portion of the Scriptures in the Old Testament that direct their attention to this event, to this period of time. 2 Samuel, Psalm 2, a number of places in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Zechariah. And when you come into the New Testament, particularly the 24th chapter of Matthew, focuses on the time when the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. The Son of Man comes with the angels. They gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, and that is the beginning of the great and glorious kingdom. So both Old and New Testament are just replete with promises with regard to the kingdom. And just to put that in perspective, let me say something at the very outset which will help you understand the nature of God's promise to Israel and to all those who are in Christ and those who belong to God. God always promised a kingdom. He always promised a kingdom that was eternal, but He promised also that it would be an earthly kingdom. And as well, He promised the hope of eternal heaven. Now, how can God fulfill all of that? An eternal kingdom, which is an earthly kingdom, and also a heavenly kingdom. Well, the answer is, the millennial kingdom is the earthly part of that eternal kingdom. The thousand-year millennial kingdom is really phase one of God's eternal kingdom. In the Old Testament, the promises to Israel, the promises through the prophets, speak of a kingdom that is earthly, but they also speak of a kingdom that is heavenly, a kingdom that is here on this planet and a kingdom that is in a completely different dimension, a kingdom that is measured by time and a kingdom that is beyond time. And so when you look at the kingdom prophecies, you will see that they are eternal and they stretch on through forever and ever. But at the same time, the beginning of that kingdom fulfillment has an earthly phase, and that is the thousand-year millennium that is the theme of this marvelous chapter. And it's necessary that God do it that way. He promised an earthly kingdom, so He will bring it. Into that earthly kingdom will come people who are physical, just like we are, who haven't died. They will survive the time of the tribulation. They will be the redeemed. They will come from the nation Israel and from other nations of the world. They will go into the earthly kingdom in the glorious, renewed, and revived earth. They will have children, and so natural reproduction will be going on. Natural processes in life will be going on. And so there will still be a group of people on the earth who will have the right to believe or not believe. And so the kingdom, while it is in fact a kingdom given to God's people by way of fulfillment of His promise, is also really the final time in which redemption can occur in the lives of human beings. And so there has to be in that kingdom the final gathering together of the redeemed, and then can come the eternal state. So we're looking at Revelation chapter 20, and then at chapter 21, we'll see the eternal kingdom, which is called the new heaven and the new earth. But here in chapter 20, we're actually looking at a restored earth, restored to nearly its original glory, ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the first point in chapter 20, the removal of Satan. The first matter of attention for John as he looks at this vision of the kingdom is to see the removal of Satan. Verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now, a simple understanding of that at face value, literally interpreting what was said, is very, very clear. An angel comes down, has a key, has a chain, takes hold of Satan, binds Satan, throws him into the abyss for 1,000 years, at the end of which, for a brief time, he is released. So the first thing we see that occurs in the kingdom is the removal of Satan. Now, that's going to dramatically change the world, isn't it? Because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this age. He's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Up until this point, by the way, God has already taken care of many of the rebels. Fallen men, sinful men, have all been slain in the process of judgments through the time of the Great Tribulation, and those who survive that will perish in the Holocaust around Armageddon, described there in chapter 19. So the unregenerate world has been destroyed. And then the Antichrist and the false prophet, we find at the end of chapter 19, have been seized and thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So those ringleaders of this great worldwide rebellion have been taken care of. Now, that leaves only Satan and the demons still loose. And if the Lord is going to establish his kingdom, he's going to get rid of the ungodly leaders, he's going to get rid of the ungodly people, and now he's going to get rid of the ungodly powers of the heavens, namely Satan and all the demons. If the kingdom is to be all that God designs, the enemy has to go. There can be no 1,000 years of peace and righteousness if he is at large. So God removes the one who is the adversary, the enemy, the one creating the conflict. In fact, his head was bruised at the cross, as promised in Genesis 3:15, and now comes his incarceration before a final exile at the end of the 1,000 years into the lake of fire, where Satan and his demons will dwell forever. So here is the incarceration of Satan and all the demons, which is crucial to the reign of Christ and the reign of the saints through the millennial kingdom without any obstruction, without any hindrance. And what a world that is going to be. Let's look then at what it says about the removal of Satan in verse 1. John says, "And I saw." Now, just stop there long enough to say that little phrase, "and I saw," is repeated. And it is an indication of some sequence of events. Back in chapter 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened." And verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun." And verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings." And now chapter 20, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven." It's not too hard to understand. There's a real sequence here. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones." Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne." Verse 12, "And I saw the dead." And John is just marching us sequentially through this tremendous vision of the establishment of the kingdom one step at a time. The major steps are indicated by that little phrase, "and I saw," which indicates another facet of this immense vision that John is having of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. Now, it says, "I saw an angel." We can speculate that this angel is a particular angel. It could be, as noted back in chapter 12, verse 7, Michael, since Michael there is indicated to be a uniquely gifted and uniquely used angel in some significant role on behalf of God. You find it in Jude 9, Michael is called the archangel. Perhaps some would suggest This could be Michael because of the very formidable event that is about to happen. Michael, who has been the archenemy of Satan, would like to be the angel charged with this responsibility, but that is purely speculation since it doesn't say. But it would have to be a mighty angel, certainly endued with supernatural strength, because he comes down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, he comes down from heaven with a very specific agenda. He is going to do very, very specific things. One, lay hold of Satan. Two, bind him for 1,000 years. Three, cast him to the abyss. Four, lock him with a key. Five, set a seal. Six, loose him at the end of the 1,000 years. So his agenda is prescribed by heaven itself, by God. He comes down, he has what is called the key of the abyss, abyssos. Abyssos, the abyss. And you might be saying, well, what is the abyss? Well, Peter calls it in 2 Peter 2:4, the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. It is the place where demons are sent to be reserved for their final sentencing to the lake of fire. It is not the final hell. And believe me, fallen angels will go there because the final hell, the lake of fire, has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so ultimately, they're going to end up in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. That eternal fire, Matthew 25:41 says, prepared for the devil and his angels. And down in verse 10 of chapter 20, the devil was who deceived them was then thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. But the devil doesn't get thrown into that place until the 1,000 years is over. Here, he is put into the abyssos, which is some other kind of place of incarceration, not the specific final lake of fire. Because once you go to the lake of fire, you can never come back, because it burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever, and no one is ever released. The abyss is mentioned also in Luke 8:31. You remember when Jesus was casting demons out, the demon said, "Don't send us to the abyss." And again I say, the abyss is not the final eternal lake of fire. It is a place of torment, certainly a place of punishment, a place out of the presence of God, a place of incarceration, a temporary place where God sends demons, and where in this case, he binds Satan. Now, just to give you a little bit of a review of things that we've said in years past, keep this in mind. I'll give you a little diagram, kind of follow it in your mind, if you will. On one line, if you were diagramming it, you could write angels. And then you could split off a line and divide those angels into two. There would be holy angels and fallen angels. Take the line that says fallen angels and split it into two. Loose and bound. The loose ones are demons. The bound ones are those incarcerated. Take the bound ones and split them into two, permanently bound and temporarily bound. There are permanently bound angels, permanently bound fallen angels and demons. When were they permanently bound? Well, I believe they were the ones who sinned in Genesis chapter 6 and are reserved in everlasting chains. So they went into the abyss and they will be there permanently until they're transferred to the lake of fire. There are other fallen angels who have been sent into the abyss, but they're only there temporarily. And we find in the book of Revelation on at least two occasions that they are released. Hell belches out three unclean frogs that represent unclean spirits. And then you have 200 million of them who have been bound at the Euphrates, and they are released during the time of the tribulation. So there are some demons that are loose. There are some that are bound. Of those that are bound, some are permanently bound. Some are temporarily bound. The temporarily bound ones are loosed for purposes of judgment during the time of the tribulation. They will then be reincarcerated in the abyss until finally they are all cast into the lake of fire prepared for all of them. Now here, this angel has a key which simply identifies authority. If you have the key, you control the door. The angel has the key and it signifies authority. He can open it and he can close it. In fact, back in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit." There's the same kind of thing, that bottomless pit, that abyssos, that place of torture and torment, not the final hell, but the place of incarceration of demons. May well be the place where Jesus, when he was crucified, and you remember he went and made a public display before the demons while his physical body was in the grave. He was alive in his spirit, Peter says, and he descended and he proclaimed a triumph, Caruso, over the principalities and powers. He went there, and while hell was holding a carnival because Jesus was dead, he showed up at the party and brought his words of judgment and condemnation. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, we read that Jesus Christ is the one who has the keys of death and Hades. And he dispenses those keys, in this case, to an angel in chapter 9 to open the bottomless pit, and here again in chapter 20 to open that pit as well and then to lock it again. Notice the angel also had a great chain in his hand. The idea that it's great signifies the greatness of Satan, in a sense, so that it takes a great chain to bind him. It would be the same kind used, as noted in Jude, to bind the demons. It says in Jude 6, angels who didn't keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So Satan then goes and he's bound in the same place that these other demons have been eternally bound, in great chains. And again, 2 Peter 2, 4 says the same thing. Then verse 2. This angel comes down, and this has got to be a great moment for this angel, be it Michael or whoever. This has got to be a monumental moment. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That is the duration of the millennial kingdom. He laid hold of the dragon. Again, remember that the term dragon is used back in chapter 12, verses 3, 4, and 17 to refer to Satan. Why does the term dragon refer to Satan? Because it emphasizes his bestial nature. It emphasizes his fierceness, his ferociousness, his cruelty, his oppressiveness. Not only is he called the dragon, but he's called the serpent of old. And what does that remind you of? The serpent of old takes you all the way back to where? To the Garden of Eden, the snake in the Garden of Eden who tempted Eve and started all the trouble. The one, according to 2 Corinthians 11:3, who deceived. And it is that dragon, that fierce, bestial, cruel, vicious, deadly old snake from the Garden of Eden. Further, he defines him who is the devil. Again, giving you another insight into him, devil is diabolos. It means slanderer. And you remember that the book of Revelation also tells us he is night and day before the throne of God accusing the brethren. He is a malignant liar. This has been his character since he fell. He is the father of all lies. He cannot speak the truth except for lying purposes. The devil, it says in 1 John 3:8, has sinned from the beginning. He is a lying deceiver. So he's called the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. Satan means adversary, enemy. He opposed God. He opposed Christ. He opposed the saints, Job, Peter, Paul, believers. Back in chapter 12 again, verses 4, 9, and 10, we've gone through all of that. So this is a triumphant moment, beloved, in God's redemptive plan. This is the moment when the victory of Christ is exercised over his arch enemy, and the roaring lion is overcome by the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Satan is bound for 1,000 years. This is the first of 6 references to this period with the number 1,000. And so Satan is bound during this time of the kingdom. That's going to dramatically alter the world, dramatically change it. Because there will be no satanic enterprise, there will be no satanic ideologies, no satanic philosophies, no demonic theories of anything. There will be no satanic theories of morality, there will be no satanic theories of justice, there will be no satanic theories of social behavior, social life. There will be no satanic maxims, opinions, ideologies of any kind existent anywhere on the globe. The whole demonic world is incarcerated along with their leader, and Jesus Christ sets the agenda for all of the world. Now, it says in verse 3, after binding Satan for 1,000 years, this angel, I like the terminology, threw him into the abyss. You have to do that because I guess the angel doesn't want to go down there. Literally, the word abyssos, by the way, means bottomless. He threw him into the bottomless. This is the description of this place of incarceration. It's called the bottomless pit. As I noted in verse 10, it's later, at the end of the 1,000 years, that he's thrown into the lake of fire. Now, all 7 times this abyss or bottomless pit appears in Revelation, it refers to the place where fallen angels and foul evil spirits are held captive, the place where they await their final incarceration from which they can never be relieved, called the lake of fire. It says in Isaiah 24, 21 and 22, very interestingly, so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven. Who are the host of heaven? Angels. These are wicked angels. The Lord will punish in that day the wicked angels, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, then they will be punished. So first they are combined. I think Isaiah is seeing the same thing. They are confined for a period of 1,000 years. And Isaiah says, after that, then comes the eternal punishment. And that comes later, after the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. All the unsaved of all the ages will be resurrected, brought to the great white throne. And they, along with all the fallen angels and Satan and the false prophet and the beast, will all be thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 3 also says that after the angel throws him into the abyss, it says, John saw in his vision and shut it and sealed it over him. He is chained with a great chain. He is locked into the abyss with a key. It is shut and sealed so that the world cannot at all be influenced by Satan. The whole world will be influenced only by those purposes of Christ. You say, well, won't everybody then who is born of those redeemed people who go into the kingdom become Christians? No. Amazingly, there'll be fallen creatures who will reject Christ even though they're living in that marvelous kingdom itself. It shows you the depth of sin. But the point made here is this. All of this is done to Satan, middle of verse 3, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. His deceptions are over. His deceptions are over. So if people reject Christ, it'll not be because they are what? Deceived. It'll be because they love their iniquity. And he's kept there, it says in verse 3, until the 1,000 years were completed.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. Today's lesson is a part of John's current study in the book of Revelation, titled, When Jesus Comes. Now, anytime biblical prophecy is the topic, there are going to be debates, especially when it comes to the sequence of events. Case in point, a call that recently came in to the Grace to You Q&A line. The question will play, John, and then if you would respond.
Hi, John. My name is Rebecca. I'm calling from Florida. And in the Bible, it tells us that the dead in Christ, that are asleep in Christ, will be risen at the time of the rapture. My daughter and I have an ongoing dialogue about, will we actually at the time of death be asleep until such time as the rapture occurs, or do you go directly to heaven after, you know, upon your death? I would very much appreciate the answer. Thank you. Bye.
Hey, Rebecca, that's a great question. And sometimes the fact that the New Testament describes death as sleep confuses people, because sleep is sleep in our vernacular. But let me help you with that. When the New Testament talks about believers' sleep, it is talking about their death. It is a euphemism to describe death in a sort of gentler, kinder way. It does not mean that believers actually are unconscious for some period of time. And the best way to define what happens to the believer is to remember that the Apostle Paul made two statements. One is the statement he made to the Philippians. He said this, "Far better to depart and be with Christ." To depart and be with Christ. There's nothing in between. You don't depart into some kind of limbo, and then sometime later, you're with Christ. And that was illustrated on the cross when Jesus said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The other statement is what Paul said to the Corinthians when he said, "Absent from the body is present with the Lord." When a believer is absent from the body, that believer is instantly in the presence of the Lord. Illustrated by Stephen in the book of Acts, the 7th chapter, he is being stoned to death, and he looks up and he sees Jesus. He sees the Lord waiting to welcome him into his presence.
Thanks, John. Now, friend, if, like Rebecca, you've had a question while studying the Bible and you have trouble finding an answer, let me encourage you to call the Q&A line at area code 661-295-6288. Leave us a message with your question, and John may answer it on a future broadcast. To ask your question, contact us today. That number again is area code 661-295-6228. Get in touch today. And if you're looking for more insight on God's Word, let me encourage you to pick up a copy of our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible, with nearly 25,000 footnotes by John, detailed introductions to each book of the Bible, and over 140 maps, charts, and illustrations, and much more. This is really an all-in-one spiritual library designed to help you understand the Word of God and apply it to your daily life. To order your copy of the MacArthur Study Bible, call 1-800-55-GRACE or visit our website at gty.org. The Study Bible is available in the New American Standard, the English Standard, and the New King James versions of the Bible text. The prices start as low as $20 for paperback, and you can also get one in hardcover, leather, or premium calfskin, too, an ideal gift for any student of Scripture. Again, get your copy of the MacArthur Study Bible. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Join us again at the same time tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Ever found yourself losing track of the order in which the end time events will happen? You want to keep things straight. John sorts out that timeline on tomorrow's Grace to You.